So we are now at the very last part of 1 Corinthians. The very last few verses.
We come to the end of
1 Corinthians chapter 16. We will be looking at 15 through 24. Where Paul touches on various different topics as part of his final greetings.
May I ask a question? Mm-hmm. If we're looking at 15 to 24, why does this say 1558 through 1614?
Because essay 6 is all of it. But we are looking at the last part.
1615, you said, but it's not in here.
Oh, that's... I forgot to change it.
Oh! After the sets in. Okay, I'm sorry, just...
apathy and forgetfulness.
Okay, so how many verses, chapters are in the Bible, in the Corinthians?
16.
And it goes up to 24?
Yeah.
Okay.
And so we're doing the last 10 verses.
Yeah, because 58, you talked about last week, 58 being the carryover.
It belonged to both chapters, kind of.
So this very last portion begins with... Paul's touching on leadership in the Corinthian church. It's the rhetoric is a step parallelism instead of the circular. So what he does is he has a pair of threes. And Paul uses Stephanas as an example of Christian leadership, and he exhorts everyone to follow such leaders. And then the last few verses are greetings. Greetings from fellow saints, plus an admonition to the Corinthians, and then greetings from Paul himself, which consists of 5 short, very direct statements, each on a different topic. One of the 5 is not really a greeting, but it's an anathema. It's a curse.
Ooh. One last anathema.
Another of the lines includes the only Aramaic word or a phrase in this epistle. And just as Paul opened this epistle with grace, he closes it with a reference to grace. So in its entirety, 15 through 24 reads, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers and sisters send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." So, "our Lord, come" is the Aramaic Maranatha. "Let him be accursed" is the anathema. And in verse 19, we have this Aquila and Prisca. Prisca is the formal name. Priscilla is the diminutive.
I was wondering about what diminutive means.
Informal.
Kind of like Carmela might be changed to Carmelita.
John to a Johnny.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
John to Jack.
Well, that's shortening it.
And
just adding.
Some English translations do translate it and place Priscilla here, and that is not correct. It should be Prisca.
So it would be friendly.
Because Priscilla is more well known, and so I guess some translators have chosen to.
I think it rhymes with Aquila. That's why you say Priscilla.
Aquila and Priscilla.
It's more. Priscilla is more well known, so translators have used that in some cases.
So the translator said, "Prisca, that sounds funny. Priscilla, that's a name. We'll put that there."
Yeah. Prisca occurs here and the first time the pair appear in Acts. Mm-hmm. In the rest of the New Testament, it's Priscilla. And the order Aquila and Prisca occur here and again the first time they're introduced in Acts. The rest of the time it's Priscilla and Aquila.
Meaning Priscilla or Prisca is the leader of the church?
Yeah.
Okay.
It would appear to be that way. Mm-hmm. So the first, 15 through 18, verses 15 through 18, the first six parts of this last part talks about leadership, talks about Stephanus. And I think the two questions that it answers or gives some answers to is what qualifies someone for Christian leadership and who qualifies as a Christian leader? Stephanus and his entire household, they were the first converts or first fruits, according to the Greek, in Achaia. Achaia is the entire kind of the Corinthian Greek peninsula. So they were one of the first to believe in the gospel. But that's not the reason why they ought to be considered leaders. They devoted themselves. That word can also mean addicted.
They were addicted to serving.
They were addicted to the service of the saints. I think Paul gives the history that they were, in fact, one of the first fruits to show that they have a proven track record in service, not that they were the first ones and therefore they are leaders, but rather that because they have a long history from the very beginning of dedicated service, of devoted service, that they have this track record.
And probably even before they became Christians, they had a similar bend in their life.
Mm-hmm. To serving.
But then when they have this new,
they found a purpose.
So in this section, Paul doesn't give any of the usual qualifications for leadership. The usual, what you would see in typical human organizations, such as aspirations to leadership. Mm-hmm. Or power, or prestige, or status, or wealth, or knowledge.
Devotion.
It's devotion to service. So who qualifies as a Christian leader? Well, in this case, the entire household of Stephanus apparently qualifies. That would include, obviously, Stephanus, but probably his wife, his servants, slaves, and perhaps even his children. Plus, then, Paul adds, and anyone who shows loving, devoted service in like manner. There are no restrictions on gender, social status, nationality, age, any of the usual characteristics that an organization might look for. So the extended text from a commentary. So starting with the verse 15. This sentence functions as the object of the verb I urge with which verse 15 began. So this sentence is be subject to such as these. So now I urge you, brothers and sisters, be subject to such as these is how it would flow. And Paul interrupts such as these with an explanation in the middle of who such as these might be.
Kind of weird writing.
Paul's concern is that the Corinthians give proper recognition to Stephanas and his household. Thus, I urge that you also submit to such as these and everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. The verb submit is used only here in the New Testament to refer to the relationship of a Christian community to those who labor among them. Although this could possibly mean to be in submission to them in some form of obedience, both the context and the similar passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verses 12 through 13 suggest that it means submission in the sense of voluntary yielding in love, much the same as in Ephesians 5, verse 21, where all are urged to be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. In the first instance, this refers to the household of Stephanas, which is what the words to such as these must mean. That is, Paul is not simply generalizing with this language. That is what the next phrase will do. Here, he is referring particularly to Stephanas and other members of his household, which very well might include his wife and slaves and or freedmen. In any case, for Paul, the key to such respect or submission is not sex or socioeconomic status, but ministry, as becomes clear in the addition, and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. The collocation of these two words almost certainly refers to the ministry of the gospel.
So, submit to his entire household seems odd that that would imply obey, as in obey Stephanas' children and slaves. That would be odd, but submit might mean honor them, or something like that. It looks like it wouldn't have to mean
recognize them as having wisdom.
So what this is getting at is Christian leadership is not about authority over another, but it's about mutual submission to one another. There is no election or appointment of leaders. Leaders are those who, by their dedication and service, earn recognition from their local community. The very nature of this kind of leadership should preclude anyone with ambitions for power and authority. These leaders do not lead in a human worldly manner, but they lead by example. In fact, they don't lead by leading. They lead because other people follow, as this next text from a commentary reads, no one elected or appointed the household of Stephanas to do anything. They chose to devote themselves, tasso, to the service of the saints. Paul says, look for these who voluntarily give themselves in self-emptying service to others and follow them. The battle cry is, line up behind the servants. For Paul, the word be subject, papo tasso, is not about authority and power. It has to do with supporting those who voluntarily offer humble service to others. With Paul, as with Jesus before him, the system of patronage is reversed, and the one who voluntarily chooses to become a servant is the new leader. So in Christian community, a leader does not become a leader by aspiring to be a leader. A leader becomes a leader because people just end up following.
Because they serve, and people respect that.
they're doing something that other people aspire to.
But the thing that other people aspire to is not what people usually aspire to. It's serving.
Well, what you're describing is not a leader. What you're describing is what the other people follow.
Which is a leader.
So he's not leading.
He's not one, he or she is not one who casts a vision or is skilled at organizing or anything like that.
He's not the one that's making the decision. He's just living his life and the others choose to follow.
Right.
Other people recognize that,
well,
what he's doing is a good thing to do. But
you know, I like what they're doing. Let's do that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Obviously, I like this philosophy, this rendition, whatever you want to call this. But does it ring true throughout the New Testament? Aren't we supposed to elect our elders and our deacons and our?
There never has been any election in the New Testament.
So the quote that I'm referring to is Paul, isn't it, where he's talking about the characteristics of an elder or a deacon? Those are characteristics of a person who you're following, not a person who you're electing.
That it could be read that way.
If you are these things, you are.
Well, don't follow someone who thinks he is, then don't have these characteristics.
Although Paul does say that it's good to aspire to be one of those.
To do those? Yeah. To live that lifestyle.
But it's not for the purpose of leading.
But what does this do to I'm trying to figure out the word Laura said it, but that's trying to figure out about organized church. Just say it out. It changes the organization, obviously.
Obviously, in the New Testament, there was no organized church.
But there was in Jerusalem.
Then, how organized?
People.
Well, they
were devoted to each other.
They chose some people to make sure that the widows get fed.
Yeah. It couldn't be official in Jerusalem because they were being persecuted.
They might not have been at first.
The Jerusalem church was not recognized as the central church
of authority.
When Paul went to discuss the Gentile Jewish problem, he went to Jerusalem not because he had to, in that Jerusalem would hand down authority, but rather he went there as courtesy.
Like I go to my neighbor and ask him, what do they think if I paint my house pink? And then I find out I can't paint it anymore.
That is a courtesy, yes.
So, what do I mean when I say organized church?
You asked me here what you mean.
Have we developed in our culture organized church that we all say, well, our organized church follows after the apostolic pattern? Every church claims something to that effect. But in reality, maybe there was no pattern to be followed in regards
to. We
all of the apostles attempted to teach what Jesus taught. Mm-hmm.
When we organize church, it's because we feel the need for it in our culture. But
is
organized church in itself following the pattern of the apostles? Or is it adapting to the pattern of the apostles to what we feel our culture needs?
Now, in my limited observation of kind of church denominational histories, the first generation doesn't want organization.
Uh-huh.
It's the second generation that wants to preserve what the first generation has.
Right.
And so
the first generation said, let's do something new.
So creates an organization to preserve what the first generation has.
And when it becomes about preserving what other people did before you, then it becomes less about
the devotion and more about preserving.
Yeah, less about serving and being something new, and more about maintaining
status quo.
Yeah. About if you feel that there is something valuable in what other people did, so you do what you can to preserve it.
So if you have a dysfunctional organization, a bad organization...
Right. Instead of just contributing new things to it, of helping it continue to become, you conclude that it has already become... And so now you just have to help it continue to exist.
So if you have a bad organization, a dysfunctional organization, that implies that there's such a thing as a good organization. And so we've all been striving to have the correct organization. But maybe the problem is not to have the organization at all. It's maybe it's not that you have a bad organization, it's that the organization
the concept of organizing is
inappropriate
or irrelevant to the situation.
No, we've looked at the entire epistle here now, and one of Paul's primary concerns is mission.
Mm-hmm.
And mission needs Well, it needs funding. It doesn't need organization. It needs funding.
About. The funding becomes...
And an organization can be very efficient and effective in funding.
Uh-huh.
It needs funding and enthusiasm.
It's easier to fund something.
But funding does not require an organization.
We have Loma Linda University, we have schools, we have hospitals. Without organization, well, personally, I advocate a little bit of a congregational church organization.
Mm-hmm.
And a congregational church could have a grade school,
mm-hmm.
but it's autonomous, or it's by itself.
Right.
It's not linked
right.
with the whole world. It would be a little bit more difficult for a congregational church to have an academy,
mm-hmm.
and it would be more difficult to have a
yeah.
college, university, or hospital.
Uh-huh.
So the lack of those things, is that an asset or a detriment, or maybe we shouldn't have even gone there in the first place?
I don't know. I don't think I'm going to try to answer that question because I don't know the answer.
Looking in history,
it has purposes, it has uses.
But looking at history, I think I would be safe to say that every denomination, every group, every church, everything that has ever created a school, over time, that organization has repudiated that school because the school goes awry.
Because the schools like to be independent and able to teach new things. Because that's the definition of education.
We do know that it's possible to do big things without being affiliated with a big organization. So
yeah.
Ian did that. And occasionally people do that. But it takes a lot of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And it takes knowing that you're doing the right thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It takes a lot of people with having the same vision.
Yeah.
The more typical model is an organization starts it and then it goes independent after the fact.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Paul doesn't answer whether organizations are good or bad, whether they're necessary or not.
Mm-hmm. He's not promoting them, though.
No, he's not promoting them.
But I think historically we would have assumed he was. Mm-hmm.
What he's saying is that if you want to look at what true Christian leadership is, you know, look for people who are simply doing good work.
Mm-hmm. Well, we don't hear too much about... What was James Ellen White's son's name?
Which?
The one that did all the mission work up and down the Mississippi River.
Hmm.
They had sons that pretty much did it independently and had their independent missions, and they never survived through today. But that in their era, they were doing independent missions on mission launches in the Mississippi.
Hmm.
The one that went heavily to the slaves.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
So.
I have heard that. Huh. Cool.
So maybe organization discourages individual growth and vision, mm-hmm. which is more valuable of a tool.
Well...
Jesus was not efficient.
Jesus was not efficient here today.
Right. Efficiency expert.
No. He did good, but he didn't try to do it efficiently. He didn't try to correctly find it.
It's the human tendency is to be, to strive to be more efficient.
In our estimation, though, and what is efficient in our estimation may not be actually a very good measuring stick.
Well, but is efficiency as we think of it a good goal in ministry?
That's what I'm trying to say. It depends what the definition of efficiency is.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. If it's numbers, no. But it
no. Is. But... Numbers are easy to look at, and so
no, see, there's a difference between efficient and effective.
Okay.
Right. Right.
Yeah, Jesus' mission was effective.
But I don't think it was efficient.
Yeah, I think usually when people talk about efficiency, they actually mean efficacy.
Yes, so but...
That word isn't very well known, so people don't use it.
But a lot of times I think they mean, like, how much can you get for... Yeah.
Want to, you know, be productive, use resources wisely and efficiently.
But I'm trying to be fair with myself. How many... self-appointed missionaries have I interacted with. Actually, over the years, we've run into a lot of them. Mm-hmm. Very few of them have been real. Yeah, that's probably the right word, it's real.
Yeah.
They're real in their own eyes, but in reality, I don't know. It's okay. But maybe that's better than the other side of the coin.
Well, so that's why I think Paul was so reluctant to receive any kind of pay. Well, he refused pay. Uh-huh. Because then he would be accountable to people who expected some kind of...
Well, right there he's talking about
efficiency.
Efficiency. And Paul says, you know, I'm going to be effective.
Whether or not I do it the way you want or get the numbers that you're looking for, is
this
irrelevant.
Discussion was on Fox News yesterday because I was over customers, big time. Uh-huh. And of course, the issues of the day is the Better's administration. And then that obviously spills over to the healthcare quote.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole question mm-hmm. is, if you leave healthcare service in the private sector, the customer basically polices the program and wins or fails based upon customer support. Whereas if you put it in the government, governmental control may or may not provide that policing. Right or wrong with those two arguments, that is the discussion we're having. Is individual versus organization, corporate.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
And corporatism. I guess if you're going individual, as I said, I've experienced a lot of individual peoples. Mm-hmm. I can choose if I accept them or I can choose mm-hmm. to reject them.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
that is the police in action. That's the way it should be.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas if they're representing an organization,
then if you accept the organization,
you have to accept
yeah.
them.
Yeah.
And vice versa, if everybody rejects them, but the organization supports them, it doesn't work either. So
mm-hmm.
I guess I've never thought of it, but I guess this means that organized religion doesn't really have a place.
I don't know.
It's hard because, you know, towards even when Paul's writing, you know, he's there are deviant theologies and doctrines arising. So, you know, how does one work through those? And then as you go into the second century, there's all sorts of ideas that come in.
And so organized religion helps to
please.
Yeah, the councils of the late 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries had to do with primarily those heresies.
But you're the one that's you're developing the concept of community, which basically is another way of saying congregational church, which is another way of saying autonomous mm-hmm. group. We're accountable for ourselves, but mm-hmm. we have to be a group. You can't be autonomous to yourself individually. You have to be
yeah.
a group.
There's definitely a group.
Within that group, what right does this group have to evaluate heresy in that group?
Well, and some of the things that we have said in our group are definitely considered heresy by other groups.
So
can...
Technically not heresy.
Right.
But it would be...
Non-supportive or complimentary.
It would be labeled as
because
such.
In the actual theological term heresy has to do with the nature of God, nature of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So doctrines that deviate from orthodox understandings of God and Christ and their nature, that is heresy.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
But what right does any group have to start evaluating other groups? Is it their prestige, their power, their size, their location?
It has to do with representing God. Is a group by their doctrines misrepresenting God? At that point, and still call themselves a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Right, but the Catholic Church basically grew out of this position of providing oversight. And why would they have oversight authority versus somebody else? That group over there wants to have, from my value,
they claimed that authority, and they enforced that claim through government.
And a lot of people voluntarily gave it, too.
Yeah.
But obviously,
their real power came when the when the leader of the Catholic Church became good friends with the emperor. Mm-hmm. So, and eventually gained the power of the emperor.
I guess if we have our little group, and Rangel has their little group, if Rangel really is doing something, or if we're really doing something unusual, we could send an emissary? Over to dialogue with him and come away with a, you know, that's it. You don't have to impose, you don't have to pass judgment, you just dialogue and walk away. I guess that's the model word.
To a point, because Paul, remember, Paul does hand down anathema. Right at the end here.
Well, that's where the heresy comes in.
So there are certain boundaries that the Christian, that the community that calls itself Christian, cannot cross.
And in calling yourself Christian but not loving God.
That's certainly one.
But did
that's
Paul,
what
did
he's
delegate
saying.
Anybody the authority to
determine that?
Determine and discipline that?
Timothy. Timothy, Timothy, Titus, John the Apostle did the same.
So Petersburg sent Timothy to Rangel and said, yeah. And Rangel sent John to Petersburg. What are we getting?
Conflict is not necessarily a bad thing.
Well, I've heard that before. If your church doesn't have conflict, then it's not being doing its mission.
Oh, Satan's not bothering it, so you're not really
that
alive.
That's a quote from...
Now, conflict is... I would not go as far to say that conflict is necessary. Remember, what Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, his desire is that they be united, but the fact that they have conflict means that there are errors that are being recognized. Mm-hmm. So the reality is that in a group, we're all going to have different ideas.
Yeah.
Some of them are going to be erroneous.
Yeah.
I agree with the word difference of opinion, but conflict implies going beyond recognitions of differences.
Well, in your own mind, sometimes you have conflicting thoughts.
Yeah, it's called a headache.
But I mean, there's things that, like when we learn things here, and we already have ideas set in our head, you can't always bring a new idea in without this conflict happening and deciding.
At the end, what Paul's going to is basically going to say is you can, a church group may be in severe conflict, but you can still love one another.
It's
difference
like,
of opinion versus conflict.
It's not just difference of opinion. It's outright conflict. But you can
says,
still love.
I'm going to join the KKK. You don't let them do that. You yell at them.
There are actually some very good advertisements on TV for teens saying that very thing. So that's good. I like those advertisements.
Don't just be a passive.
Yeah. There are times to be passionate.
Yes.
So, and then in the next few verses, Paul repeats basically the example of Stephanus.
What did he say?
Paul repeats.
No, before that, you said there's a time to be
passionate.
When would an apathetic pastor ever say that?
See, I'm a passionate apathetic.
He's passionately apathetic.
I'm passionately apathetic.
I wonder why I don't understand it's being said here.
So, what Paul does is he gives the example of Stephanus and his household's devotion to the saints. The two others that are mentioned, Fortunatus and Achaicus. We don't know exactly who they are. It's been suggested that they could be have been part of Stephanus' household, maybe his servants, slaves, or freedmen. We don't know for certain. But it would lend credibility to the fact that Paul talks about his entire household as ministering to him and to the Corinthians. And then in verses 19 and 20, now we get to the greetings. Greetings from the brothers and sisters. All the churches of Asia Minor were of one fellowship. Possibly, Paul is subtly inferring that if geographically diverse churches could be one, act in unison, why couldn't the church in Corinth do the same? Aquila and Prisca, they were tent makers like Paul. They met him in Corinth. That's where they first met. They went with Paul to Ephesus where Aquila and Prisca instructed Apollos. And then they moved, that's where they are currently with Paul. Paul is quite likely staying with them in their house. They host a house church, which means that they have a building large enough to host a church. They are quite wealthy, and historical evidence is that Prisca is of higher status than Aquila. Prisca is from Roman nobility, and Aquila is probably a freedman of that household.
Interesting.
But yet she's named before. That's interesting too.
Well, here Aquila and Priscilla, it's in this text it's Aquila and Priscilla, but in much of the later references, Mark was saying that it's Priscilla and Aquila, implying that Priscilla or Prisca is the leader of the church. So is she the leader because she's nobility, or?
She would be better educated than Aquila. Her social status is higher.
She has the ability to naturally lead in her example.
Maybe she and Paul had more personalities they liked each other.
Oh, they probably were very similar. Paul was also of very high social status standing. So Paul and Prisca would have been of similar social standing.
And when you have...
They would interact more naturally.
Yeah.
When you have things in common, you bond more quickly. See, when one person speaks, the other person actually hears what they're...
Not like you and me.
Oh, you get the drift. You have.
Now, there's a book called Priscilla's Letter, Finding the Author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, written by Ruth Hoppin, where Ruth examines historical, archaeological, and literary evidences, and makes a pretty good case that Priscilla is the author of the book of Hebrews.
Well, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, so
somebody did.
And Hebrews was written to the Jewish
community.
So a Roman Christian was writing to the Jewish Christians.
Yeah.
And her understanding of Jewish history would have been through Paul or wherever she got it.
The book of Hebrews, the epistle of the Hebrews was traditionally ascribed to Paul in more recent times because so much of the theology is so Pauline.
Well, here he's staying with them in their house.
Yeah, and then it became, you know, when Paul, it was discovered, you know, could not have written Hebrews, basically. It was then, there's evidences. It was then suggested that maybe it was Apollos, because, you know, Apollos too was, would have been
closely
familiar
associated.
With, yeah, closely associated with Paul. But, you know, that doesn't fit. So the only person that really fits is Priscilla.
Interesting.
The writing...
That's the only woman writer in the New Testament?
That we know of.
And what about the Old Testament?
We are not certain.
There aren't traditionally any ascribed to women, are there?
Yeah,
I wonder why.
Because the traditional assignation of all the books was done in...
See, one
in
of the
a culture
yeah.
in which women couldn't do that.
One of the evidences that is that the author of Hebrews was well known to its audience, but there's no mention of the name. Why was the name intentionally omitted?
Left out.
And the
but
words and phrases are
didn't know her, then
are feminine.
Really. But if somebody didn't know her, then it would make sense to just leave out that bit. Because if they didn't know her, they would respect the letter more if they assumed it was male authorship.
Priscilla was very closely related to, like the, not the emperor, but like a next level down.
Okay. Huh.
Very high up.
So to those who knew her, she would have some assumed authority in just general social life.
Which is why she would have been protected from a lot of the, you know, kind of persecutions that might have happened.
Backlash that some others might have received from writing the
Romans and other Gentiles might respect that, but the Hebrews would take offense at that. A Jewish Hebrew, or whatever you want to call it, wouldn't be too happy with the Roman princes.
I believe Ruth Hoppin gives the destination of the letter to the Hebrews as Ephesus, because after this period of time, Priscilla and Aquila, they move back to Rome. So they write in Rome back to Ephesus, where they are currently here.
So it's not like to the Jews in Jerusalem, but... Huh.
And then, greetings from all the brothers and sisters. So that just about includes everyone. Mm-hmm. And then he says to the Corinthians now, greet one another with a holy kiss. This is Paul's desire to see genuine reconciliation take place in Corinth. Now, Paul doesn't not want just a formal ceasefire between the warring parties, but rather a dissolving of all hostilities and a kindling of genuine affection. That is Paul's desire.
Not only is it a kiss, it's an affectionate kiss.
Like the French do. Like the French do.
That's right.
And yes, men can kiss one another.
Unless they're Americans, and then they're like...
No! Don't make me!
Or Japanese? Do Japanese do this?
They don't even hug.
No, it's a...
Handshake.
Handshake.
Faraway handshake,
yeah.
If we kiss you next week, don't be surprised.
The Italian or French? Because I think French is 1, 2, 3, right? I think. And Italian is twice?
Oh, maybe. Kiss, in French, you kiss 3 times.
I think so.
On either side, and then you go back to the side.
Yeah.
And when they start doing that,
you don't actually, it's, you don't actually touch, your lips don't touch, but it's cheek to cheek.
Yeah.
Is what it is.
Dancing, cheek to cheek. Okay, so, yeah, about the time the first cheek happens in America, you're like,
greeting one another with a holy kiss. Mm-hmm. Talking about greeting one another with a holy kiss.
It's like
men kissing each other and all that.
I've heard about that.
In France, they do it just fine.
I haven't been there.
But in America, people get upset.
The very last verses here of chapter 16 is now greetings from Paul to the Corinthians, verses 21 through 24. Uh-huh. So a scribe has been writing this letter up to this point. Now Paul writes in his own handwriting. It's common in letters from antiquity. Paul's eyesight may have been poor, or his handwriting may not have been very good.
That's where you get that Paul's trial that was never removed was bad eyesight.
Yeah, that's just speculation. We don't know.
But some people think that, and that's where it comes from.
But the main point is Paul wants to make sure that the letter is very legible to its recipients.
Yeah.
Now, there's no computer printing. There's no presses.
Email it.
And so, something as important as this letter, Paul wants to make sure nothing is misunderstood by the recipients not being able to make out his writing. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So he hires the best scribe possible, mm-hmm, with the neatest handwriting, to transcribe his letter.
Which was Aquila. What is Priscilla?
Well, she probably had somebody else writing for her as well.
Probably she had her own scribe.
Right.
So maybe she loaned her scribe to him.
Now, we've seen in this letter how carefully Paul has constructed every part. He's probably gone through multiple drafts. There's some theories out there that, this was a very hastily written letter because it touches on so many topics in what appears to be, at initial glance, very disjointed manner.
Mm-hmm. But?
But as we have examined, it's very carefully written. The rhetoric is precise.
And some of the disjointedness is because of our disconnect with the language and culture.
That and chapter and verse divisions in funny places.
Yeah.
In antiquity,
yeah, maybe because there were multiple issues that needed addressing.
Yeah, yeah.
So you have to address all those things.
Mm-hmm. In antiquity, have we found evidence of discarded drafts?
They wouldn't have lasted, probably.
I just question if they didn't do it in their mind slowly, methodically. I mean, we're so wasteful of paper. To them, paper was extremely valuable.
There may also have been slates or something that you could write on.
Or sand tables.
Yeah. I don't know how they wrote temporary stuff.
Well, and see, we look up here and here, but didn't they read more in holistic patterns, like read the whole book?
Yeah.
So it didn't matter.
This one is quite long, so it would probably be read in multiple sessions.
Yeah.
Not 33 like we have, but
yeah.
Somewhere between 3 to maybe 5.
Like we discussed every little thing as we're going along, but they would have been reading whole portions and
it was addressing their situation.
Mm-hmm.
So this final copy that he is asking a scribe to write, now he takes the pen himself and gives his autograph.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The second line is an anathema. It's a curse. So for a Christian, there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so there are parameters for anyone who calls themselves a Christian. This is quoting Richard Hayes. The Christian community as a community of love is not infinitely inclusive. Those who reject Jesus are not and cannot be a part of it. Paul does not provide specifics on how to resolve every conflict that might arise between opposing views of Christians and non-Christians, or even among Christians. Some examples from this epistle. First, the first is in chapter 4, verses 9 through 13, where Paul records a list of hardships and wrongs that he suffered. So he lists them, he records them. And then in chapter 13, verse 5, he writes, "Love keeps no account of wrongs." The second occurs in chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, when Paul states bluntly that idols do not exist and that those who worship them are worshiping demons. He sternly warns all Christians against such practice. A mere 10 verses later, he states, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." And then when he goes to other cities like Athens, he will quote their philosophers. He will point to the images and point to the altar to the unknown God. So Paul himself,
and he says in places that eating food offered to idols is not a big deal.
Right.
And other places he says don't do it.
Because it might be a trip.
It depends on who you're talking to.
Don't offend.
In chapter 16, verse 14, he writes, "Let all that you do be done in love." 6 verses later, he adds, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." Now, basically sending him to the other.
The author I'm reading, mid-1800s, well-known author, he says, I can't remember the exact words, but any person, and this is what he shows in his books, his stories, any person who shows no inconsistency within his life is not human. Humans are full of inconsistency, incongruities. Mm-hmm. And that's what makes stories stories.
And maybe that's
the way it is. That's what
yeah.
he does.
Yeah.
It's got to be that way. Otherwise, you're a robot. You're nothing. So... anyway, that was his
point. Well, and it says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Is he specifically talking about people who are not? I mean, is he talking about not Christians, or is he talking about people who claim to be Christian but don't?
He's addressing the Corinthians.
Uh-huh. So he's talking...
And their conflicts.
And...
So he's not talking about going out and cursing the...
No.
People in the culture around you.
The way they use that word, that's not something you would do.
Yeah.
A curse applies to one of your own.
Uh-huh.
Basically,
yeah.
The modern equivalent would be disbalance, yeah.
Paul is telling the recipients of this letter one last time that I have pointed out where you are going astray, and I have given you instructions on how to live a Christian life. Mm-hmm. If you fail to heed these instructions, you have no love for the Lord, and therefore you are anathema. We've seen throughout that Paul really is concerned with right practice. The evidence of right doctrine is right practice. And that's why Paul... in the middle, it's basically about what is love. Maranatha is Aramaic. It is either Maranatha or Maranatha. The first is "Our Lord has come." The second is "Our Lord come." One's past tense, one's future. And translators aren't exactly sure. Kim Bailey, after researching the Middle Eastern translations, says that the literary considerations point to Maron Atha, as in the past tense, as the best option. The centuries-old Middle Eastern Christian understanding of this text must surely be given serious consideration. Our Lord is here. So Paul is not saying Maranatha looking forward primarily, but saying Maranatha, our Lord is here, has come, and is here. This epistle began and now ends with grace. Thus the letter begins with the salutation, grace to you, and concludes the same way. Grace is the beginning and the end of the Christian gospel. It is the single word that most fully expresses what God has done and will do for his people in Christ Jesus. Then Paul finally adds, I love you. Paul loves the Corinthians, in spite of all the problems found there. No power can break the bond of love. After all the struggles he had come through with them, Paul's love still remained. It was permanent. They could not break that bond, and he wanted them to remember its strength. They were quarreling among themselves and had taken offense at the cross. Immorality had broken out, and some were offending others over idol meat. Celebrations of Holy Communion had become a disgrace, and there were disagreements over women's leadership and spiritual gifts. Some had denied the resurrection, ignoring the creed. Yet in Christ Jesus, he loved them all. The Christian life in this world is a life of loving relationships and community. What makes all of this possible are the final words of the letter, in Christ Jesus. Just as he began in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, so he concludes by reminding them that their common life together, and thus his love for them, takes place as they are together in Christ Jesus. The problems in Corinth all led to people not genuinely loving one another. Mm-hmm. That's the main issue Paul has with them. It's not the doctrinal differences are important, but they're not as important as how they were treating one another.
And the whole book, doesn't it kind of center on 1 Corinthians 13? Isn't that the
first part of the letter does lead to chapter 13. Uh-huh. There are hints of it that are dropped all the way through. That uh-huh. climaxes in chapter 13. So theology and doctrines are important, they're valuable in that they can either lead a person to bad practice or they can lead a person to good practice. Mm-hmm. That's the value of theology. Theology is not an end. Doctrines are not an end. They are tools.
To help us basically love each other. Effectively,
better. Cool. So you don't evaluate love through doctrine, you evaluate doctrine through love.
You could say that, yeah.
Is that okay?
Well, what did Jesus say in John? They'll know you are my disciples, not because of what you believe, but how you treat one another.
And over the whole history of man, in order for God to love us, he has dropped a lot of chickens along the way. He has dropped a lot of probably good theologies, good practices. He let go because we have placed them between us and love. Mm-hmm. And he says, it doesn't matter. I love you. Just don't worry about that little thing. Well, it would have been good, but you don't want it? Okay, move on.
And I think that's why Paul could so easily dismiss the Torah. Because doctrines are not the end. You know, if the Torah helps you become a better, more loving person, then great.
I don't have much problem with doing stuff on Sabbath. Da, 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 da. But man, it's amazing. Certain people out of Baker are aghast. You can't do that! My mom ran into that down south just a couple weeks ago. Well, no, no, but she can't do that. And my mom had to correct her sister. Yes, I can. Doctrine shouldn't be in a box.
If somebody wants to bless you on Sabbath, you don't have to jump up and yell and scream and say, no,
you can't do that. So,
not today,
well, that's the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is all about kingdom ethics. It's about how these teachings and how Jesus reinterprets old teachings to lead to better ethics.
Maybe we need to study that a lot more. Mm-hmm. Let me look at it. God bless you.
Sermon on the Mount? Yeah.
And so that is the end of the first epistle to the Corinthians.